Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Thus ends the inspired and inerrant word of God, the reading of the inspired and inerrant word of God. We ask and look to him now to bless to us the preaching of it. Well, we have for these last 3 weeks, and now coming to the fourth, been considering from Scripture what God says about how he wants to be worshipped. We began John 4, verse 16 through 26, hearing about God's nature and worship. And we continued in Leviticus 9, verse 18 through 10, verse 3, hearing about God's holiness and worship. And then last week in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, hearing about God's authority and also power, not only that it is only as he has commanded, but that only what he says to do can avail. And whenever we add from our tradition, rather than obeying as well as we can within, if a tradition is obedience, whenever we add by the ideas of men, we lead one another into falling into ditches. So Matthew 15, 1 through 20 last week, God's authority and power and worship. Now, as we come this week to really consider the entire book of Hebrews, which is as challenging as it sounds. Many of you are here for over a year in the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is a book that is commanding that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we offer unto God that worship that he has commanded, that we offer acceptable worship in the manner that is appropriate to the greatness of what is happening, both dignified outwardly and awed carefully inwardly, offering him acceptable worship with reverence and awe, that we come with boldness and assurance over and over again in this book. There's an emphasis that that outward dignity and that inward awe that is commanded at the end of chapter 12 would be matched by confidence and assurance. Why? Because it is Jesus who leads the worship. And what did he do before he sat down at the right hand of majesty where he leads? Why? He purged our sins. He has passed through the heavens. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He has offered a perfect once for all sacrifice. He has set us apart, consecrated us by his own blood, and consecrated heaven even, it says, by his own blood. And so it is appropriate to who Jesus is that we come with confidence and boldness and assurance, and the fact that he is the one who leads the worship from glory and is at work in it, produces that confidence and boldness and assurance. And so as we consider the introduction to this New Testament book that of all the books in Scripture, it describes and instructs us on the worship of the Lord's Day assembly that we are not to forsake and that God has given for that Sabbath keeping that remains, so that as we seek to enter his final rest, which believers will do when we rest from our works, he has given us Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that invitation to his rest, that addressing us by his word that he talks about in chapter 3 and 4. So, as we have selected the three previous passages, not only for their fundamental laying of a foundation for how to understand how God wants to be worshipped, but also for their connection to Christ. It is not surprising then that when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, and the whole book is going to be about who it is that consecrated us for worship, who it is that actively mediates our worship in glory, who it is that actively works in us in glory. Of course, what does the apostle do? How does the apostle start that book? With the incomparable, infinite glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that it's directly connected, even in the phrases that he chooses in these four verses, to what we have already seen. So back in John 4, we saw God's nature in worship. You remember the Samaritan woman wanted to know what coordinates to put in her GPS, so to speak. Where should we worship? And Jesus says, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. There isn't a where. There's a how that connects you to who he is as he is. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And it's a great gospel truth that God seeks worshipers by Christ. That God, who has the holy angels, has decided by Christ to seek from among sinners those who he would make into worshipers in a way that corresponds even to who he is. And so, because he seeks that specific kind of worship that is consistent with his nature, God has sought worshipers by Jesus Christ. It's one of the great difficulties when the Lord is expounding or applying the second commandment to his people, and he's explaining to them why worship is word oriented. Moses reminds them, you saw no image, you only heard a voice. It's a similar problem to what Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman about. God is invisible. He doesn't have a particular location. And so what does our text this morning say? Our text says that he, Jesus, is the express image of his person, put into even more concrete language for us about this. Colossians 1:15, we won't take the time to look through that portion of Colossians 1. There's a lot of overlap there, but in Colossians 1:15, he uses the phrase, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. And so as our text this morning is telling us who it is who has consecrated our worship, who it is through whom we come to worship, who it is that is our worthiness in worship, and who it is that is leading our worship and working in us in our worship, it reminds us that Jesus is the solution to the John 4 problem. God is spirit. We do not have access to him. We can't see him with our eyes. And yet we do, chapter 11 of Hebrews would say, as it were, see him with our ears. Faith is the certainty, the confidence of things not yet and things unseen. And so he leads off with this wonderful aspect of who Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity. If you were to go back to Colossians 1, you'd hear him say, it has pleased God that in him all of the fullness should dwell. What we heard a few times recently, Jesus in John 14 telling Philip and the rest of the disciples and us that if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. So Jesus is the express image of his person. And so the worship that is described in the epistle to the Hebrews solves the John 4 problem of God's nature. God is spirit and worship. And then we consider God's holiness and worship. God's holiness and worship in Leviticus 9, verse 18 through 10 and verse 3. And you remember that fire that had not been commanded, that fire that was not now the fire of the wrath of God that came out from Yahweh and consumed the sacrifice, and they offered that additional fire. And you remember what God said, what God granted to Aaron to hold his peace by hearing. Is this not what the Lord has spoken? That by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And it is true, as we heard then, that we must worship God only as he has said. That we must not bring, as it were, our own additions. But that everything we do must be done in obedience to what he has said. And that is true, but it is true especially because only in coming through Christ are we having a regard for God's holiness. And we are not free to invent how to come through Christ. God has given us how to come through Christ. And our text this morning, as he's about to embark on in the rest of this book, explaining why they should not only forsake the assembling, but not mix back into the worship even those things that God had previously commanded during the time of shadow and the time of anticipation, because the truth of which the Old Testament rites were rituals were a shadow. The truth, the reality has come in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them of in this wonderful exposition of the glory of Jesus. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. You can hear the apostle getting us ready for the rest of the book. That if we do things in worship that are not the things that Jesus has given, that Jesus leads from heaven, then we're doing things that are not covered by the purging of the sins. Jesus has atoned for, Jesus has put away the sin of those things through which he brings us to himself, and he brings us through himself into heaven. There's that constant refrain in Hebrews of him having passed through the heavens, him being our anchor behind the veil, he having purged our sins on earth and taken his sacrifices, once for all sacrifice, risen from the dead and now sitting in glory. And the holiness of God is set before us in this phrase, when he had by himself, that is, by means of himself, purged our sins. You want to see the greatness of God's holiness? You can go to Isaiah chapter 6. And you can see the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. You want to see the greatness of God's holiness. You can go to those places in scripture where the wrath of God burst into time in unusual ways with those acts of condemnation and judgment that all of our sins always deserve. But if you want to see the greatness of God's holiness, the best place you can go is the cross. Because there you see not only a picture of what sin deserves, but you see the reality of what atonement for sin required. That God himself, God the Son, the heir of all things, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things by the word of his power, the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the person of God, that this is the one who had to pay for our sin. So great is the holiness of God, that the holiness of God could not be rightly vindicated by anything less than the everlasting, ever the eternal, only begotten Son becoming man, in order that the second person of the Trinity would have a human nature in which to atone for humans. So great is the holiness of God, and then the authority and power of God in worship. Jesus is God's final word, the word through whom all things were created, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. You can see those things. End of verse 2, middle of verse 3. Through whom also he made the worlds, middle of verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. And then the the opening verse and a half, making the point that Jesus is the final prophet. Jesus is the final prophet. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Not various times in various ways, but one final climactic time, the Lord Jesus, that great prophet like Moses who had been promised. God's final prophet, even chapter 2, opening this up a little bit, verses 1 through 4, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. 4, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression, angels there being messengers, corresponding especially to the various times and various ways through the prophets, proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? Tying the apostolic witness and the God bearing witness with those apostolic signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, that these are the finishers, as it were, of the word of Jesus Christ, those things that yet remain. And we don't have time this morning to go into John 16 and think about that. We will if we come to have separate sermons on each of the parts of worship. But that Jesus is the final word, and that which he gives through the apostles is the last word. And many of you will be aware of the warning in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, John, very self-aware and self-consciously writing as the last of the apostles, writing that no one must add any words and no one must subtract any words. And so the word of God, and especially the word of God the Son, who is the final prophet, being that which controls and commands our worship. And so as he deals with God's nature and worship, and God's holiness and worship, and God's authority and worship in this description of who Jesus is in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. I hope that we, having recently come through John chapter 4 and Leviticus chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 15, can see how really when Scripture talks about all of these things and the worship assemblies, it's saying it has to be all about and through and by our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God's glory unto us. Jesus is God's glory unto us. But that Jesus is also the reflection of God's glory in us, and the worthiness of God's glory for us on our behalf as he works in us in the Lord's Day services and the Holy Assembly of the Lord's Day. Some were failing to see this glory due to the simplicity of the actions on earth. They had begun to forsake the Holy Assembly on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10:19 through 25, urging us to come through Christ by faith, by a certainty that all that has been said in the book of Hebrews about the Lord Jesus and what he had done up until that point, to come in the certainty that that is true. And if you are sure that is true, you no longer turn your nose up or shrug your shoulders at the assembly of the saints. You say, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. And he knows that this requires faith. And that's why coming out of that in Hebrews 10, verse 25, he has that passage on how you began by faith in Jesus. You clung to him. You were glad to have your possessions plundered. You were glad to suffer because you were sure of Jesus. Well, take that same certainty about Jesus and apply it now, not only to be glad to lose everything for his sake, but to be glad to assemble week by week in a worship that does not look so spectacular on earth, but is infinitely glorious in heaven because it comes through him. And that's why he launches in chapter 11 into what it looks like to be certain about unseen things and to live by faith. It's because that faith by which we live is the faith by which we worship. is the faith by which we apprehend, despite the rather unimpressiveness of a man, a sinner, just like you, standing in a pulpit reading from an old compilation of ancient documents that had to be translated into English and explaining what it means, of speaking into the air and with our hearts, but speaking into the air for minutes at a time to someone that you can't even see. That if you were taking a, you know, psychological profile and it said, do you ever speak to someone that you can't see? And you said, yes, the world would say you're crazy. The Bible would say, if it's to the Christ about whom Scripture tells us, you're worshiping by faith. And so we are called to that worship by faith, that we might see Christ and His glory. And some, having failed to see His glory, had either brought the wrong kind of worship, which is why chapter 12 ends with worshiping Him acceptably. And I know that I know that many of your English translations there in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 will say serving Him, but there are different words for serve. And the one that's used there is the one from which we get the word liturgy, offering worship. It's the service of worship there, acceptably, that there is acceptable and unacceptable worship. So some were bringing the wrong kind of worship, that which is not acceptable, or, and this it could be even worse, bringing the right worship in the wrong way. So He says, worship acceptably with reverence and awe. The first word describing an outward manner of modesty and reservation, that we, knowing the glory of the God to whom we come, refrain from making too much a spectacle of ourselves on earth. With reverence, that word meaning especially modesty, and awe, that word meaning especially carefulness, the kind of carefulness that that the man who is trusted with operating the nuclear reactor would do, because of the greatness of the power with which he is engaged. He is very careful and methodical and respectful. So the glory of God in Jesus Christ, in the worship of the assembly, is the basis for not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, of the command to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. But it's not just Jesus as the display of God's glory to us, because the book is full of Jesus, who is God's glory, being our own worthiness, the one in whom we come, the one who leads us. Now, each of these things would take would really take their own sermon, but we'll cover just briefly this morning, or introduce or point out just briefly this morning how that is the point of what Hebrews tells us about the singing in God's worship. And that is the point of what Hebrews tells us about the preaching in God's worship. And that is what the importance of what Hebrews tells us about the praying in God's worship. And that is the importance of what Hebrews tells us about the sacraments in God's worship. That in all of these things, we are coming by Christ and through Christ, that He Himself is leading it. And that is not just, He's not now just the glory of God in our worship, but He is our own worthiness and impressiveness and power. He is the one who presents us. He is the one who ought to be impressive to us. He is the one who works in us. And He does this all, not only in this display of glory week by week, but as He is fitting us for glory. And so there is this other theme that we see several times in the book of Hebrews, of persevering unto the end, to use the phrase he uses at one point, holding firm to Christ unto the end. This theme in Hebrews 3 through 4 about the entering His rest, that by means of these Sabbath assemblies and His making us to come with soft hearts, He is preserving us, that at the end we may enter His rest, unlike those who failed to do so. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 17, that this is God's appointed way of sanctifying us and producing in us that holiness without which we won't see the Lord. So He's not only God's glory to us and for us and in us in the Lord's Day assemblies. But the end point, the goal of what Jesus is doing in these assemblies is to prepare us and fit us for that final, ultimate entry into His glory. When our souls are made perfect at our deaths, and especially when we are made bodily like Him in our resurrection. That the same Christ who has accomplished and earned that at the cross, and the same Christ whom we will see when we come to the end point, has appointed this worship with these actions that He leads as His method of preparing us and getting us from point A to point B. Very briefly, though, I don't know what the elders will ask for when we review this. I told them four sermons at first. This would be four. But each of these could very easily have their own. What Jesus does in the singing, chapter 2 and verse 12, made reference earlier to the joy that was set before Christ. And you can see and really hear Christ on the cross as He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus, who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men, who had grown up singing the Psalms and praying the Psalms, and He learned to sing and pray with Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And praying through, and there's several things there in Psalm 22 that literally come fulfilled in His cross. And as they cast lots for His clothes down by His feet, He's being confirmed and affirmed that what He is doing is accomplishing and fulfilling what God said He would do in Psalm 22. And of course, He wouldn't stop 2/3 of the way through the Psalm, would He? He would be thinking about that last third in which He leads the assembly of God's people whom He has redeemed. Hebrews says that what got Christ through the cross, what made Him count the shame of the cross and the suffering of the cross as a small thing by comparison, was the joy set before Him. And so in chapter 2 and verse 12, He talks, He quotes, "I will declare Your name to My brethren." That's more about the preaching, although that happens in singing, as we will find out if we study that together or hear that proclaimed from the scripture together. "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to You." This is the glorious thing about congregational singing, not just how our voices blend. I know by the songs that you'll choose when we're having that wonderful and sometimes physically exhausting hour in the afternoons, you like to blend voices. You pick the tunes in which there's blending, and there is an experience there that can be very fleshly. There's a reason music sounds good and that participating in it feels good. And we thank God for creating music in that way, if it is carried properly by the content, and if it is the words of the Spirit who would be filling in us, and if it is the words of Christ who would dwell in us richly. But here in Hebrews 2, verse 12, it says something all the more glorious. Not just that we admonish one another, but that as we do so, it is Jesus Himself in union with us who sings His Father's praise in the midst of our assemblies. This is something that our faith can hardly reach up to heaven to grasp. But the more we do, the more we will be amazed, and the less we will be bothered with those who cannot sing in tune very well, and the more heartily we will sing with all our hearts, whether we can keep a tune or not, that Jesus Christ has not only put His words in our mouth, but that He is acting as we sing. Now, it's one thing to say, "I know that my singing is atoned for by Jesus and therefore acceptable in heaven." But it's another level to say, "This is how Jesus looked forward to praising His Father through our singing." And there's much more to be said about this concerning the priesthood with Christ. Corporate singing was especially added and enhanced with the coming of the temple, which looked forward to Christ in a way that complemented the tabernacle, and when David was planning the temple and providing for it, because he wasn't going to get to build it, but Solomon was, one of the things he did as a prophet and a king was to appoint certain families of the priests to be singers and to be leaders of singing. And all of that, of course, the priesthood looking forward to Christ as he sings through us. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 say that we admonish one another, that we're filled with his spirit, that his word dwells in us richly. And even Ephesians 5 says singing with melody in your hearts. And it uses the word for instrumental music. And in the parallel in Colossians 3 says with grace in the heart, that is, that whatever tune we have audibly in our ears, that which carries the song, as it were, is not so much the audible tune, but that work of grace in the heart, which is also the work of Christ. And so Jesus, not just the one who leads the singing, although that is true, but even more precisely, Jesus, the singer, the priestly singer and instrumentalist who accompanies his song as he works by grace in our heart. Jesus, the glory of God, the one who is the singer in congregational singing. Jesus, the preacher. This is seen in the first half of verse 12. I will declare your name to my brethren. Romans 10 says that we are not just to believe in him. Romans 10 says we are to believe him. And how can you believe him if you don't hear him? You can believe in him if somebody tells you about him. But to hear or to believe him himself as he addresses you, you have to hear him himself. And Romans 10 says, well, the appointed way by which he makes himself to be heard is through a preacher. Jesus has decided to address us through preachers. This is how will they hear him without a preacher? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Jesus himself addresses us. This is why if we're, you know, we've already read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and the same subject, of course, is really picked up in chapter 3 and 4, and in chapter 12, it just bluntly says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. Now, how does Jesus speak from heaven? Do we all sit around in the pews and pray that God would be merciful and cause us to hear an audible voice, like at the baptism or at the transfiguration, or when Jesus prays that he would glorify his name, and he says, I have glorified it and I will. And some say, oh, it must have thundered. No, that's not how we hear his voice. When it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks from heaven, he's picked a very imperfect man on earth to study and explain what the words on the pages of the Bible say. And yet the scripture says that when that is done faithfully according to the Lord's instruction, it is Jesus who speaks from heaven. Therefore, we don't have puppet shows or dramas or skits or videos or any of these other things. Why? Because we come to hear Jesus speak from heaven. And we can't invent for him how he speaks from heaven. He tells us what to do. It is his preaching, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that he is appointed for bringing us safely into his rest, chapter 3 and 4. And therefore, this book spends many words urging us to come with soft hearts and not refuse him who speaks. Now, because of the imperfection of the speaker, sometimes it's harder to follow. And because of the resistance of our hearts and the dullness of our minds and the easiness of our distraction, sometimes it is hard to follow. There are many things that make it difficult for us to participate in preaching. There are reasons why football games may take 3 hours or seven or whatever tonight's monstrosity will be as the world celebrates its Super Sunday. Their Super Sunday has nothing to do, nothing on by comparison to every Lord's Day, in which the living God, the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, is addressing us and working in us to preserve us and prepare us for glory by his preaching. If we understand what proper exegetical, that means drawn directly from the Bible, it's the opposite of asegetical, which is producing man's ideas into the Bible, taking words that we want to say and finding the phrases in Scripture that will allow us to say them. You know, greeting card preaching, right? When you want to say something in a greeting card and you use your concordance to find a verse, and who cares if it's in context, it looks good in the card. No, it has to be exegetical preaching, because it is Jesus whom we come to hear from heaven. It's a wonderful prayer request that I think started long before I got here, because it seems to be ingrained into the minds of many. Praying that we would not have the words of the preacher, but that the preacher would preach the words of Jesus to us. And God help us, as long as He sustains me, and hopefully for another 200 years if Christ should tarry, that is what would be spoken from this pulpit week by week in the Lord's day. Jesus in the singing, Jesus in the preaching, Jesus in the praying. Not only is Jesus the one who is seated to hear our petitions, chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we know who to whom it is that we come. Chapter 4, verse 16, when we pray and worship, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Apparently, one of the functions of the priesthood, you can see it actually in next week's 1 Samuel reading, when Eli finally understands what Hannah is asking, and he says, "The Lord grant you according to your request." And everything changes for her just like that. The priest as a mediator in his office, Jesus is hearing our prayers and relaying them. And here it's described as a function of his office, that when we come to ask for mercy and grace to help in time of need, when we call upon the name of the Lord in prayer, the throne is to us a throne of grace. Not only is he the one who is seated to hear our petitions, but he is the one who makes petition for us. Chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25. We can start with verse 23. What does Jesus do with his indestructible life? Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. We don't have many priests. Why? He's not prevented by death. He continues. Verse 24. But he, because continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Okay, so we're back at the Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We are bringing our prayers to the throne of grace where our high priest is seated, and we're bringing them through him. But listen to the end of verse 25 in chapter 7. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, when we are praying, is not just mediating our prayers, that we're coming through him, but he himself is praying for us. As one of our fathers in the faith said, if I could overhear Jesus in the next room praying for me, nothing could frighten me or discourage me. I could do anything if I could just hear him praying for me. But whether I can hear him or not does not change the fact he is praying. Some of us have been, whether at a prayer meeting or sitting next to our godly father, as he prays in a way that feels halting and fumbling to him, but we as children have listened to him and been encouraged and strengthened by the faith that God had worked in our daddy, and knowing that he is leading us, or perhaps in a time with an elder or another eminent saint that we have come to with a trouble, or has just come to check on us because they heard about something. We have been praying with them, and how we have been strengthened by hearing God's name called upon according to his words. How much infinitely greater is the glory of prayer in the Christian Lord's Day worship assembly, where we bring it to Jesus and through Jesus, and indeed he is praying. Jesus, the glory and the leading. Jesus, the glory of God leading us in the singing and in the praying and in the preaching and in the sacraments. Chapter 10, coming now to one of the climactic applications, and there are a couple of these in the book of Hebrews. You know, the not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, verse 25, and really the command of which that's kind of a sub command, a subordinate command, is let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance. Okay, let us draw near, picking up that common way that God refers especially to the consecrated worship assembly. What he said in Leviticus 10, verse 3, remember, by those who draw near to me, I must be regarded as holy. He says, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Those believers and thinking about the worship assembly and the blood and the flesh, the blood and the body of Jesus, and how it is that blood and body that gives us boldness, especially the blood, the seal of the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. We drink the cup and we are certain that this has been initiated by God, that this has been accomplished by God, that this is honored by God, that this is powered by God, having boldness to enter by that blood, by a new and living way which he consecrated through us for the veil, that is his flesh, that Jesus, who gives himself to us from glory, raises us up by faith to glory by means of his flesh offered to us, not by the bread becoming something on earth, but he by faith, as it says here, lifting us up to heaven, so that Ephesians in multiple places speaks of our being seated in the heavenlies in him. This is what is happening at the supper. It's not merely a memorial and feeling bad because of what we have done and feeling bad because of what happened to Christ, but rejoicing over Christ's finished work, rejoicing of Christ's ascension and sitting at the right hand of God, rejoicing at Christ exercising from there his power, his life, giving himself to us the way we have bread given to us. And he says, don't look so much at the bit of carbohydrates that is being distributed to you on earth. I distribute myself to you. I came take you by faith to heaven, even as I one day physically will raise you from the dead, and you will enter glory in soul at your death and in body at your resurrection. That is what is happening at the supper. Jesus, the glory of the supper. Jesus, the glory of baptism. We are taught about the certainty and completeness and effectiveness of the work that he does in washing our hearts by the sign that he has given, which those who gather as believers, as members of his church, have put upon them on their bodies. And he ties the two together. We'll start back in verse 19 with the supper verses, verses that he implies, refers back to in chapter 13 when he says, we have a table, we have an altar, actually, chapter 13, from which those who are outside of Christ, they don't have, the Jews don't have a right to eat. And he describes the Lord's Supper there as a feeding upon Christ as he feeds us as our high priest. So beginning in verse 19, chapter 10, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the point of washing the bodies? Didn't Jesus just say in Matthew 15 that the problem isn't your unwashed hands? The point, dear congregation, is that as our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, we also have that visible, physical, outward sign of the water being applied to the body. That Jesus gives that objective, additional testimony that what he does in our hearts is real and true and effective. Which is why those of you who have been baptized only in body, if only the water has ever been applied to your body, it can't give you assurance of something that has happened in your heart if it hasn't happened in your heart. And so we continually call you to repentance and faith, because baptism is a sign and seal unto faith. Yes, it's applied to you often before you believe, but it cannot be effectual in you until you believe. Because it can't increase your confidence in something that is there unless it is there. And so you should seek before you come through the blood to participate in the flesh of Jesus in heaven, you must have not just the outward washing of the water, but the full assurance of a sprinkled heart. Again, Jesus is the glory of the New Testament sacrament. It is not a believer on earth testifying about something he has done. It is Jesus in heaven testifying about something he has done and that he has applied to a believer. And so when we come and we see, and these are the primary components, the weekly components of New Testament worship, and we see how it answers all of those foundational things that we've seen in the other passages. But we see most of all that in the actions that are described in New Testament worship, especially here in the book of Hebrews, it's all the glory of Christ, isn't it? Jesus, the glory in the singing, and Jesus, the singer, Jesus, the glory in the preaching, and Jesus, the preacher, Jesus, the glory in the praying, and Jesus, the prayer, Jesus, the glory in the sacraments, the one who assures us by the signs and seals that he has given us of what he himself has done. So Jesus himself, who is God's glory and the display of God's glory to us, is also our representative in heaven. He is our worthiness in worship. He is our worship leader in worship. And he is the one who does the work of God's grace in us in worship. And so as the Holy Spirit inspires this Bible book to urge us not to forsake the assembly, but to come with confidence and boldness and assurance and reverence and awe, he begins in these four verses with the glory of Christ to set before us that which we ought to see in the weekly holy assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day. And the more that we learn about what God has commanded in worship, the more he turns our attention to this incomparable glory of Christ, the incorruptible value of his once for all sacrifice and the ongoing priestly work that is based upon that sacrifice. The more we see the glory of Christ, the more we will value not just to worship as God has designed, but that we will value that God has designed worship. And the more we participate knowingly and understandingly in this kind of worship, the more that worship will show us the glory of Christ, so that there will be this self-reinforcing effect of the two. And then we will begin to be appropriately amazed at chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13 is continuing to describe Jesus's part in our worship assemblies, having been made like us in every way, not ashamed to call us brethren. And as we read it on his lips, as it is in context there, it is Jesus who appears in heaven and represents and leads our worship. It is he who says, I will put my trust in him. You and I come with very incomplete, inadequate faith. Worship must be by faith, but not because the worthiness or effectiveness of our worship is equal to the worthiness or effectiveness of our faith, but because it is Jesus who's perfect faith. It's Jesus in verse 13, chapter 2, who says, I will put my trust in him. And he is the one who presents us in glory there in the second half of verse 13. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. When we worship according to Scripture, Jesus presents us in glory. He says, I'm singing, I'm preaching, I'm praying, I'm applying the sacraments, and I am here to do that with all of these who come in the actions that I have given them to do on earth. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. Jesus himself, who is God's glory, is our worthiness in worship and our worship leader in worship. And the one who does the work of God's grace in us in worship. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit to grow us in Christ and increase our faith. There are some of us perhaps who know something of what has been opened and explained from your word, but there are none of us who know it well and lay hold of it well. And so much of our mistaken thinking about worship and attitude towards it and practice in it comes from the weakness, the incompleteness of our knowledge of Christ and his glory and what is happening in the Lord's Day assemblies on earth and especially in heaven. So we pray that you have mercy on us. We feel in some respects like the and the father pleading for his child. We believe, help our unbelief. We would see your glory in Christ. We would lay hold of him by faith and marvel at who you are, which we see in him. And we would come to you dressed in your glory in Christ, that we would be received in heaven as Jesus himself, who presents us and says, here am I and the children whom you have given me. And that we would receive on earth, whether we perceive, whether we feel it or not, the fact that it is he who works in us in the singing and the preaching and the praying and the sacraments. That we would seek to have our affections stirred up so that our minds and our emotions and our wills would all embrace this. So increase our faith, we ask, that what you say might govern and foster, make effective what we experience. But most of all, glorify Christ in heaven and on earth. We ask it in his name. Amen.